Our Passion History reading is from Luke chapter 23. Then the whole assembly rose and led him off to Pilate. And they began to accuse him, saying, "We have found this man subverting our nation. He opposes payment of taxes to Caesar and claims to be Messiah, a king." So Pilate asked Jesus, "Are you the king of the Jews?" "You have said so," Jesus replied. Then Pilate announced to the chief priests and the crowd, "I find no basis for a charge against this man." But they insisted, "He stirs up the people all over Judea by his teaching. He started in Galilee and has come all the way here." On hearing this, Pilate asked if the man was a Galilean. When he learned that Jesus was under Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him to Herod, who was also in Jerusalem at that time. When Herod saw Jesus, he was greatly pleased because for a long time he had been wanting to see him. From what he had heard about him, he hoped to see him perform a sign of some sort. He plied him with many questions, but Jesus gave him no answer. The chief priests and the teachers of the law were standing there vehemently accusing him. Then Herod and his soldiers ridiculed and mocked him. Dressing him in an elegant robe, they sent him back to Pilate. That day, Herod and Pilate became friends. Before this, they had been enemies. Pilate called together the chief priests, the rulers, and the people and said to them, "You brought me this man as one who is inciting the people to rebellion. I have examined him in your presence and have found no basis for your charges against him. Neither has Herod, for he sent him back to us. As you can see, he has done nothing to deserve death. Therefore, I will punish him and then release him." But the whole crowd shouted, "Away with this man! Release Barabbas to us!" Barabbas had been thrown into prison for an insurrection in the city and for murder. Wanting to release Jesus, Pilate appealed to them again, but they kept shouting, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" For the third time he spoke to them, "Why? What crime has this man committed? I have found in him no grounds for the death penalty. Therefore, I will have him punished and then release him." But with loud shouts, they insistently demanded that he be crucified, and their shouts prevailed. So Pilate decided to grant their demand. He released the man who had been thrown into prison for insurrection and murder, the one they asked for, and surrendered Jesus to their will. The word of the Lord. The message this evening is based on Matthew chapter 27, beginning at verse 27. Then the governor's soldiers took Jesus into the praetorium and gathered the whole company of soldiers around him. They stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him, and then twisted together a crown of thorns and set it on his head. They put a staff in his right hand. Then they knelt in front of him and mocked him. "Hail, King of the Jews," they said. They spit on him and took the staff and struck him on the head again and again. After they had mocked him, they took off the robe and put his own clothes on him. Then they led him away to crucify him. This is God's word. Don't know if you noticed it, but some people have a problem with what we just read. Because in the Passion History reading from Luke, we were told that when Jesus refused to perform for Herod and his soldiers, they ridiculed him and they mocked him and they dressed him in an elegant robe. And then they sent him back to Pilate. And it was at that point that Pilate had this plan to solve his own problem and to release Jesus by setting him aside Barabbas, but the people messed it up. They wanted Barabbas instead. And immediately after that is when we're told in Luke that Jesus was led out to be crucified. But then in what we just read from Matthew, it said that it was after Pilate's plan with Barabbas didn't work that he handed Jesus over to his own soldiers, and it was them who placed a robe on him and mocked him. So which is it? Did Herod's soldiers put the robe on Jesus, or did Pilate's soldiers put the robe on Jesus? Skeptics will point this out with glee and say, well, you know, if Matthew and Luke can't even get their stories straight, why should we believe anything else that they tell us? I tell you this not to give you an unsolvable problem or to confuse you with some unexplainable contradiction between the gospel accounts. It's actually the opposite, because if this is where someone's going to point to try to look for a way to discredit the accuracy of the gospels, I don't think this is a slam dunk that they're looking for. Pointing to Luke and showing that he reported that Herod's soldiers did something, and then pointing to Matthew and saying that Pilate's soldiers did the same thing, that's not actually a contradiction. Now, you could try to make the case that it's a strange coincidence, but I don't think it's that either. What's actually happening here is that it's demonstrating a theme. There's a pattern in human behavior that people, generally speaking, don't like being told what to do. And so when someone claims authority, whether they have a right to it or not, our first instinct is often to tear them down. We see it in politics, and we see it in workplaces and families and classrooms, that the moment someone elevates themselves, rightfully or not, what do we see? Mockery and skepticism, even outright rebellion. Herod's soldiers did it, and Pilate's soldiers did it, and we see it in our own lives. So we can't stand it when people act like they're better than us or more important than us. And you know, all those people, they knew exactly what charges had been brought against Jesus. Jesus was accused of pretending to be a king, of claiming supreme authority over his people, power even to challenge that of Pilate and Herod. So Herod's soldiers thought it would be funny to dress him up as if this Galilean peasant really were a king, to put him in mock finery and make a show of ridiculing his claim. But what did Jesus do? He stood silent. He wouldn't respond to anything that they did. He took the abuse. And so when they were finished with him, they sent him back to Pilate, who flogged him and then turned him over to his own soldiers, who took Herod's joke and escalated it. It says they led him into the praetorium. That was Pilate's headquarters in Jerusalem, also the main military base. And they gathered everyone around, possibly as many as 600 people to be the audience. And then they put another fancy robe on him. And they made a crown of thorns, and they pressed it on his head. And instead of a scepter, they found a stick, probably like a sort of a weak reed that would sort of flop around in his hands and make him look ridiculous. And so with his back torn to shreds from the flogging, with blood running down his face from the thorns, they bowed down to him, "Hail, King of the Jews." But just like before, Jesus didn't give them anything. He didn't play into their game. He didn't weep. He didn't beg. He didn't lash out with insults or curses. And so what do? They beat him down even more. They grabbed that scepter out of his hand, and they beat him over and over again. And they spat on him, and they mocked him. You know, some king you are. The fact that Herod's soldiers made the joke, and then later on Pilate's soldiers made the same joke, it highlights for us just how universal this is. Now, they all hated Jesus for the same reason, for who he claimed to be and what he claimed he would do. This is a pattern that continues even today. I'm sure you've heard this, the modern take on Jesus, that he was certainly a wise teacher and a moral visionary, but certainly not divine. All that talk about him being God and forgiving sins and performing miracles and coming back to judge, all that was all added later by overzealous followers. There's a problem with that, of course. That when people insist that Jesus was just a teacher, they're not just offering a different interpretation. They're rejecting what he repeatedly claimed for himself, his authority and his divinity. It's not just a little adjustment to the story. This is a complete reinvention of everything Jesus said about himself. And when you do that, when you reduce Jesus to the level of a Plato or a Socrates or an Aristotle, you know why that's so appealing? It makes him safe. It means that you're free to consider him a nice guy, a very good man, but you don't actually have to listen to him. But when you actually hear what he said, you don't have that option anymore. And we see it. We see it in the way people reacted to him. Specifically, look at the way he was mocked. The robe, the crown of thorns, the fake scepter, the taunts, they weren't just killing a man. They were attacking the very things that were central to his identity as the Son of God. So we better know who he is and what Jesus claimed to be. Now, if you've been through Faith Builders, that's our Bible Basics class and our sort of introduction to Christianity and our introduction to St. Marcus, or if you've studied that a similar course here or elsewhere, you're familiar with what we call the threefold office of Christ. See, in the Old Testament, anytime God chose someone for a specific role, a specific job, he would anoint them. And that anointing would set them apart, and it would mark them for this special role, and it would empower them for the work he was going to give them to do. And there were three specific roles. It was prophet, and it was priest, and it was king. And Jesus was chosen for all three of them. As our prophet, he spoke God's word to us. As our priest, he intercedes on our behalf to restore a relationship with God. And as our king, he fights our battles. He defeats our enemies. He rules and reigns over all things for our good. And that's what it means when it says that he is the Christ. How did Jesus' enemies mock him? And I'm not just talking about Pilate's soldiers. I'm talking about everything in these last hours of his life. They blindfolded him and they beat him. Prophesy to us, Messiah. Who hit you? Jesus refused to do it. Yeah, some prophet you are. Remember how Jesus had said that, tear down this temple and I'll rebuild it in 3 days. He wasn't talking about a building. He was talking about himself. But do you remember what the temple was for? The temple is where animals were sacrificed, where the blood would create a space where people could actually approach God and they could be made acceptable to him. But Jesus wasn't just the temple. He was the temple sacrifice. And when he put himself on the altar of the cross, you know what people said to him? He wasn't covered with the blood of animals. He was covered with his own blood. And they said, he saved others. Let him save himself. What are they saying? Some priest you are. Some sacrifice. You're no big loss. And when they dressed him up as the saddest, most pathetic, and weakest king you could imagine, what do you think that was about? It wasn't just cruelty. It was a clear message that we will not have you as king. If you were a king, we wouldn't be able to do this to you. A couple of weeks ago, one of our scholars here asked me a question as a really good question. Why did Jesus have to suffer? Wasn't it enough that he died? Wasn't it enough that he volunteered to be crucified and to be hung on a cross? Why did it have to go this far? Why this? Why this shame? Why did he have to be stripped naked? Why did he have to be made fun of? And that's not even to mention all the other wounds that we've been talking about these past weeks, betrayal and apathy and denial. Why so far? Why this much? And more than that, why didn't he stop it? Why didn't he stand up for himself? And the simple answer is just this, that Jesus, as our substitute, had to endure everything that we deserve. And that is a bitter pill to swallow, isn't it? Are we ready to admit that? That we deserve to be mocked and shamed like this? That everything that was directed at him would rightfully, should have been directed at us? And mockery is never random. Mockery is a carefully aimed takedown that says something that's important to you is nothing to me. And did you know that there's actually a place in the Bible, there's a psalm that talks about something that God is going to mock. This is Psalm 2. Why do nations conspire and peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth rise up, and the rulers band together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their chains and let us throw off their shackles. What are they saying to God? We will not have you as our king. We will not accept your authority. And so they conspire and they gather their strength and they rebel. And what's the Lord's response? Here's how the psalm continues. The one enthroned in heaven laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. That is, the Lord mocks them. Because there is no power on earth, no matter how strong it seems to us, that poses a threat to God. And if there is any part of us that would ever say to God, God, I don't want your rules, and God, I don't accept your authority, and I want you to mind your business, and I don't need your help. I can handle this on my own. God's rightful response is just to say, what a joke. And so maybe the question for us is just this, like, why would one who sits in heaven, as powerful as he is, allow himself to be treated this way? Isaiah wrote about it around 700 years before it happened. This is Isaiah 50. I offered my back to those who beat me, my cheeks to those who pulled out my beard. I did not hide my face from mocking and spitting. Why not? It's to rescue us from our self-important, self-aggrandizing, self-destructive delusion that we're better off on our own. And you know what that rescue mission cost him? He didn't only die for you. He was shamed for you. He wore a crown of thorns so he could remove the thorn from you, so he could undo the curse of sin. He wore a robe of shame so that he could clothe you in a robe of righteousness. He was mocked so that you could be honored. And it wasn't just the soldiers. Remember that when he went to the cross, he was even rejected by his father, and Hebrews 12 tells us why. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of God. How did Jesus do it? How did Jesus handle it? How did he stand up under this? You know that during his earthly ministry, he never used his divine power for his own personal needs. That's what Satan tempted him to do in the wilderness, and he refused to do it. So how did he do it on his own? He kept his eyes on the joy set before him. He knew that he would stand up and come out of the tomb alive. He knew that he would return to his Father in heaven and be in his presence. And he knew that he would one day come back and bring us to be with him. That's the joy. That's the joy that was set before him, turning shame into honor and weakness into power and mourning into rejoicing. And he's doing it even now at the right hand of God with your good and your eternity in mind. And so the writer to the Hebrews goes on to say what this means for you already today. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinners so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. And I think you know a thing or two about growing weary and losing heart. Because we're all weary of being mocked, or at least the self-talk that echoes it. That we're not what we are supposed to be, that we're not what we claim to be. We're weary of the things that we're ashamed of, the ones other people know about, and the ones that only we remember, and the private shames that we keep carrying around with us in our heads. We're weary of all of our rebellions and the times that we know we have considered God's rule and God's kingdom to be oppressive and controlling, and so we've tried to push him out and maintain our own control, and maybe, just maybe, we're beginning to get a sense of how badly we screw things up when we try to keep God out. But consider him who endured such opposition from sinners. He faced the full force of human rebellion and he conquered it. He endured mockery and shame and cross. So the things that make you weary, they're not going to grind you to dust. They're going to chase you back to our perfect prophet, priest, and king, who was silent before his accusers, but he will not be silent when it comes time to whisper your name to the Father. When a kid comes home from school after having been bullied, tells his parents how he got made fun of that day, how they mocked him, how they made fun of his clothes and his looks and whatever other fault or vulnerability they decide to exploit that day, what's a father going to say to restore his child? What can he say? He's going to confront the hurtful lies that undermine that child's identity and worth, and he's going to replace them with the truth of how much he is loved and valued. And you say, don't listen to them. Don't listen to them because they don't know you like I know you, because if they did, they'd see you like I do. And I want you to see it. I want you to see that you're beautiful and you're kind and you're funny and you're creative. All of that to say, you're precious to me. And one day I hope you can see me like that. I can hope you see yourself that way. And so the question then is, what do you need your Father in heaven to say to you? And what does he say to you? You're beautiful. And you're perfect. And I'm so happy that you're mine. And then you look in the mirror and you reflect on your track record and you say, I don't know what you're talking about, Father. I don't know what you're talking about. I don't see what you see. And that's not what everybody else says. And the Father says to you, I want you to see it this way because everything that was shameful and everything that was ugly about you was carried by Jesus to the cross. And everything that was good and perfect about him, that has been wrapped around you like a robe. And the victory that he won on that day has been placed on your head like a crown. And don't you see how beautiful that makes you? And you know, like Jesus knew, that one day you will stand up and you'll walk out of the grave, and on that day there will be no question. You'll see it with your own eyes. The glory of God will be revealed in you. Jesus bore this wound of mockery, and it's really not very pleasant to think about, is it? But underneath the spit and the bruises and the blood, see how his eyes were fixed on the joy set before him. His eyes were on you. The joy of having you with him forever. Amen.
This podcast is a production of St. Marcus Ministries. For similar content, subscribe to our St. Marcus Church YouTube channel or follow us on Facebook. If you're seeking ways to grow, serve, or give, download the Church Center app and add St. Marcus as your church. There, you can submit private prayer requests, receive weekly news updates, and more. If you enjoy these messages, please subscribe and share with a friend. Thank you for listening, and God bless.